You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6 again, talking about work, how our identity in Christ is supposed to impact the way we see ourselves and our role at work. So again, for context, we've been in this section of Ephesians. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, it's all about what God has done. It's all about his part, his role, how he has adopted us, sealed us, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, all that God has done for us. And then the book gets pretty practical, not about what God requires of us, that would be the wrong way to approach it, but the way that the scriptures approach it is, given all that God has done for us, what's an appropriate impact those things, those truths should have on the way we live our lives? How do we live out God's truth in light of all the great things that he's done? And this is all kind of connected with and rooted in this issue of our new identity. Who are you? Ephesians very much is interested in this concept of how do you see yourself? Do you understand that you have value? Do you understand that you are loved? Do you understand that you are made for a glorious purpose and that you have value because God says you have value? Because of who made you, you have value. Independent from what you do, independent from your actions, you are loved and a part of God's creation. And understanding that, really understanding God's perspective on these things does have an impact on the way we view others. Knowing that I am loved, knowing that I have purpose, knowing that I am fearfully and wonderfully made enables me to live this life with a view of the needs of other people. If I really believe that I'm going to heaven for eternity because Jesus Christ died for my sins and God has provided for me a path to immortality where there will be no pain and no suffering, and that path is protected, meaning that if I put my faith in him, if I call out to God and ask Jesus to come into my life, if I ask that my sins be paid for by his death, that I am sealed with the power of God's Spirit under the authority of an all-powerful God's promises, that no matter what happens in this life, I'm going to spend eternity with him and others in a place where there will be no pain, no evil, and no suffering. And if I know that, if I believe that, then that frees me up to worry a lot less about myself and my needs in this life, and helps me learn to be able to love others sacrificially because I have been given so much and promised so much. I am then free to help meet the needs of others. And then in these last 3 weeks, as we've gotten into this practical way in which he talks about these things, the common theme has been there's different major life roles, opportunities that God gives us, where we have an opportunity to put these things into practice. And all of them have a common denomination, common factor to it, which is they are structures, they are roles that have to do with our place in understanding authority. And that becomes a really important part of our understanding of our relationship with God. So we talked about it in marriage, the importance of parents being an authority figure. The children should obey parents, and we talked a lot about parenting. We talked about husbands and wives and the structure of God-designed marriage and how that's supposed to work. And then the third topic that Paul uses in his conversation with the Ephesians is work. And you can see how taking all this practical stuff, all this incredible vision of identity and knowledge and God's love and what he's done, and then talking about how these apply in these three different areas, covers broad swaths of what it means and how do we live out these teachings of Christ. So we get to chapter 6, verse 5, and we read, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." So right there, out of the box, we're like, wait a second. I thought we were talking about employees and employers. You said we were going to talk about work. Now we're talking about slaves and masters. Are we saying that the Bible condones slavery? Well, let's keep reading. He says, "With goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their masters and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him." So before we can really talk about what we want to get into here, we have to talk about this question: does the Bible condone slavery? And this is a huge cultural thing and an important historical thing that we have to understand. And then what does this have to do with employer-employee relationships? We need to connect those things before we can begin to mine what's of real value out here. And so let me just start from the beginning with answering that question: does the Bible condone slavery? The answer is no. When we think of slavery, we think of the horrible practice of chattel slavery that happened in America, predominantly to Black people, over a period of several hundred years. And the first thing we would want to recognize is that the movement to abolish slavery was spearheaded and pushed and run by Christians. The Bible has no place for that kind of abuse, to own people like property in that way. But slavery has played itself out in many different ways in history, and the Bible hasn't really condoned any of them, but it has provided morals and frameworks for understanding those kinds of slavery, which is what we see here in the New Testament, is referring to a type of slavery that really occurred in the Roman Empire, which is at the time this was written. Now, I don't have time to go into all the detail that I would like to about how this is different and the biblical perspective on this. But what I can do is I could point you to two teachings. One's one that I did from 1 Peter chapter 2 in 2015. You could go online and hear that. Another one's by another one of our pastors, Dennis McCallum, from this passage in 2003. If you want to get a better understanding of the biblical perspective on this and what we're talking about, I would encourage you to listen to one of those two teachings. I will say, Roman slavery was different. Number one, it was not based on race. You could be a slave in the Roman Empire regardless of what color your skin was, what color your parents were, what language you spoke. That was not how slavery worked in the Roman Empire. Secondly, typically, slavery in the Roman Empire was a form of indentured servitude. There were so many slaves in the Roman Empire, you can't really talk about slavery as one thing. There were people whose countries were conquered and they were hauled off into slavery. That happened. And then there were people who willingly sold themselves into slavery to pay a debt. And those were more like indentured servants. It was considered proper form in the Roman version of slavery to release every slave when they reached 30 years old. This wasn't a law. This wasn't something that they were forced to do. But this was considered, you had someone, if they were in your service, if they were indebted to you, you could have them do all kinds of different services and all kinds of different labor, but that you were supposed to release them when they turned 30. And there were clear terms that enabled slaves to earn their freedom that were not like impossible goals. And so to understand slavery in this framework and what the Bible's talking about, it is really closer to indentured servitude, where you would get a large sum of money and then you would pledge a certain number of years where you would work for somebody. Or there was another form where you might be, you might get a large sum of money and then you work for a certain number of years doing whatever job you wanted to do, but you had to pay a monthly amount to the person who bought you. Pretty much exactly like a credit card. Just an ancient version of it. At 1 Corinthians 7:20 through 23, it writes, "For you called while a slave, do not worry about it. But if you are able, get your freedom. Do that. For he was called to the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men." What the Bible is ultimately saying here is there's a thing in the network of their society where you could sell yourself into slavery or not sell yourself into slavery. And it's saying if you are a slave and a Christian, you should seek to get free. If you are free, you should not sell yourself into slavery. But recognize that all of us, whether slaves or masters or whatever dynamic you are in, belong to God. And that's important in understanding the way that this dynamic worked in the time that this letter was written. Galatians 3:28 also says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus." So one of the primary issues of identity and understanding the way that this works from a New Testament perspective, from God's perspective, is none of these roles, Jewish or non-Jewish, man or woman, slave or free, have anything whatsoever to do with your value as a human being. The great equalizer of value from God's perspective is you were created by him. All people are created by God, and therefore all people have the same value. And it's a very high value. So regardless of life circumstances, part of what we see in this ongoing discussion is regardless of your background, regardless of your education, regardless of your race, regardless of your gender, what God wants us to see is how we represent him as his followers is more important than our personal rights, which I think is very difficult for us to understand as 21st century Americans, because we are all about our rights. We have a nation that's founded on inalienable rights given to us by God. And the Bible doesn't contradict that. What the Bible is telling us, it's not contradicting the idea that we have inalienable rights given to us by God. What it's telling us is even though we've been given these rights, the highest and noblest way to live your life is to surrender those rights for the benefits of others, to consider the needs of others as more important than yourself. So that's the first question on slavery. The second question is, what does this have to do with employer-employee relationships? Well, hopefully you can see from what we've discovered already, that's really a much closer analog to what this passage is talking about. It's talking about when you have someone in authority over you, who's your employer, how should you perceive them? How should you understand your place and your role? A huge portion of the workforce in the Roman Empire were slaves. So it's totally appropriate and even necessary that Paul would want to talk about this. Most scholars think and agree that roughly one-third of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. That is a huge number. That is nearly 60 million people alive at the time that this was written were in some kind of indentured servitude to someone wealthier than they were. And so to have instructions about how to work that out and how that plays out would have been very appropriate. And the context, as we've talked about, is how our identity affects our behavior in key relationships. So as a child of God, as someone who is fearfully and wonderfully made, as someone who Jesus died to save you from the destruction of your sin, how do you play this stuff out within that dynamic, being under authority or being in authority, whether you work for someone else or other people work for you? So let's look at verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. That as you work, understand that your attitude, your come off, how hard you work and how you view your work is a reflection of who your true master is. If you are a child of God, then you need to understand that that relationship between you and your employer is an important relationship where who God is on display. With all of these things, you know, we have these authority structures. And what the Bible is arguing is that the idea of authority, the idea of structure, the structure of the family, the structure of the home, husband and wife, mom and dad, parent and child, that's a structure given by God. The structure of marriage, husband and wife, is a structure given by God. And what he's saying is really all authority, anyone who has any authority, is doing that because God has created a structure among humans where there are people that have authority in certain situations, and we need to respect that because we respect God. In other words, our attitude at work demonstrates Christ's impact in our lives. That who we are, how we work, how we understand our place at work is a direct reflection to those who don't know God about the reality of who God is. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. That if you're gonna be a follower of God, do not compartmentalize your life. Do not have the God things that you do on Sunday morning or Bible study on Monday night. Don't have the church you and the work you. Just have the follower of Jesus you. And bring the truth of God, the love of God, the power of God into every aspect of your life as an employee or as an employer. What he's saying is those around you who don't know God, your coworkers will learn about Christ by observing you in the way that you work. That your attitude at work, your dedication to work, is a part of the reflection of who God is in your life. And your fellow employees and your employers will form impressions about Christianity based on your work ethic. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, for such is the will of God that you, by doing right, may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. You see, the Bible does prescribe incredible freedom for all of us. It makes it very clear. You can come into a relationship with God. You can ask Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, to pay for your sins, and you are free from judgment regardless of anything else that ever happens in your life and regardless of anything else that you do. And so that message has been twisted and contorted primarily by people claiming to be Christians for thousands of years because of the idea that it's very hard to control people that don't have the fear and threat of hell hanging over them. And that's why a lot of people misunderstand and have been misinformed that what Christianity teaches is good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. No greater lie has ever been told than that the Bible teaches good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. Why? Because the Bible teaches there are no good people. It says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're valuable people, we're loved, but that we have and are a problem, and we need God and his forgiveness. No one is good enough to earn their way to heaven. All of us have to accept it as a gift. And if that's true, then, over against the dynamic that, well, you know, if we don't have fear and punishment and dread of God punishing us or hurting us or sending us to hell, why wouldn't we all just like live like the devil and do whatever we want? What he's saying is, because of the greatness of who God is, motivated by the love of God, motivated by the truth of God, and motivated by the fact that we live in a world where people really don't know the reality of who God is, we should be all the more dedicated to being the best worker, the best neighbor, the best friend, the best mom, the best dad, whatever it is, bringing glory to God and helping those who don't know God discover the reality of God by our behavior. And that becomes critically important. He says, do this not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You see what he's saying? Human nature has been the same all the way back then. He says, when you work, don't just appear to be working hard. Don't be a suck up to the boss. Don't be that guy who's just like, yo, whatever you say, whatever you do. And all of the other employees are like, oh my God, like pace yourself, dude. He says, I'm not saying be a suck up. And don't just appear to be busy. We've all had jobs like that, right? I remember in high school working at a fast food chain, you know, and just like working hard and trying to get stuff done. But there were guys that would be sitting around talking and doing nothing. And then the boss would walk by and they'd be like wiping something that's already clean, you know, and then as soon as the boss would leave, they'd be hanging out talking. It's not just about appearing to be busybodies, but truly taking our motivation. When I go to work today, regardless of how I feel about my job, regardless of how excited I am to be there, regardless of how much I enjoy my work and how much meaning I derive from it, regardless of whether or not my boss is a good boss or a jerk, I have an opportunity to represent who God is and to display who God is by the way I do my work. And that matters, that's important. Is that even a part of your focus at work? As you're driving in to work for the day, are you thinking about and praying about, God, how can I be used powerfully to show people the greatness of who you are? It's supposed to be. It's supposed to be, I would argue, the most important reason for going to work. You're spending a third of your life in a community of people that is outside of your family and outside of your church. And what you do there and what your attitude is there really matters. And your work is really more about how you represent Christ than what you do for a living. From a biblical perspective, that is more important. Being a hard worker, not indulging in office gossip and drama, being respectful to even unrighteous, unfair, unjust employers is a way of glorifying God. Of course, sharing your faith, but also having integrity of character is an important way of demonstrating the truth of God's love and the way we live our lives. Titus 2, 9 and 10 says, urge bondslaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to be pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God and Savior in every respect. Your behavior, your attitude, your thoughts, your motivations, and all of those things regarding whatever is it that you do at work is more important so that the beauty of who God is will be on display through you than what you do for a living. I was recently reading Evangelism in a Skeptical Age by Sam Chan, who was here at XSI. And he had a perspective I thought that was super interesting and that I really felt like it was something we needed to think about. One of his main things that he talks about is he talks about the fact that we live in a post-Christian culture. And what he means by that is most of the people who are around today, who are alive today, didn't grow up in a church, and they don't necessarily know anybody who grew up in a church. And I thought about this, and I thought about myself like in the 90s. You know, 30 years ago, I did not consider myself to be a Christian. And it wasn't a horrible thing to not consider yourself to be a Christian, you know, but there was a difference. You might call the difference between the way that I grew up in the 90s and the way that I grew up today was I knew a lot of people who considered themselves to be Christians. I had family members that considered themselves to be Christians, my grandparents or whoever else. Like, you knew people, and there were people that you might not agree with, but that you respected who claimed to be Christians. And in fact, I think it's safe to say in the 90s, the idea that being Christian was probably considered mainstream. Like, if you were not somebody who considered yourself to be a Christian, you might be considered a little odd. And how that has reversed today, where I think there's lots of people who are Christians, but it's not weird at all to not be a Christian. In fact, to be a Christian makes you a little bit weird. And that difference, that shift in culture, according to Sam Chan, has a huge impact in how we share our faith. And one of the things that he was talking about that I thought was so interesting was he was talking about we need to create a third space, a third community. We have community within our home, we have community within our church, but we need to create a third community that is filled with people who don't know God. And his argument as to why we should do that was very interesting. He writes, imagine I told you this story. Last night, while my wife and I were watching TV, a UFO landed in our backyard. A green alien got out of the UFO and asked us to join him. So my wife and I got into his UFO and he took us to his home planet, Jupiter. There he showed us around his home city. We had dinner with his family. After we got into the UFO and returned to the Earth, but when we got back, because of space-time continuum, we went through a time portal and only 1 second of Earth time had passed. Do you believe me? Let's say I tell you another story. 2,000 years ago, God sent us his son, Jesus. This man, Jesus, was 100% God and 100% human at the same time. He was born from a virgin. While he was on earth, he healed sick people and raised dead people back to life, and then he died on a cross. If you believe this, he will take away all your sins and forgive you. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again to life and is now in heaven. If you trust him, God's spirit lives in you right now. When you die, your soul will leave your dead body to be with Jesus in heaven. And one day he will return and set up a kingdom on earth. And when he does, your dead body will rise from the grave and be reunited to your soul. Do you believe me? Assuming that you're a Christian, I want you to consider a question. Why are you happy to believe the second story about Jesus, but not the first story about the UFO? Let's face it, the second story sounds quite unbelievable if you aren't already a believer. even as I'm writing it, I'm not quite sure I can believe it. To be honest, the story about the UFO sounds slightly more believable than the Jesus story. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, we have this incredible story, and there was a time not that long ago where, yeah, it was a fantastic story, but people knew lots of people who believed that story. Imagine that in a room of 50 of you, your trusted friends and family, I'm the only one who tells you the UFO story. You'll think that I'm a schmuck, but let's say that as I tell the UFO story, half the people in the room say, me too, a UFO landed in our backyard as well. Now you'll be thinking, maybe there's something to this story. Suddenly my story is more plausible. Now let's say that as I tell the story, everyone in the room says, me too. A UFO landed in our backyard, and we also went to Jupiter last night. I thought that was you I saw, but I just wasn't sure, so I didn't wave just in case. Suddenly, you're the schmuck, the one and only person who doesn't believe in the UFO story. My story has become a lot more plausible. And so what he's talking about in this book that I think is a value for us thinking about our role in the workplace is there needs to be a third space, a community. The people who you work with, the people who you connect with, who don't know God, your work is a community. And the purpose of that community is not to evangelize, proselytize, and glorify God, but you as a Christian are there for that purpose. And the more people that those people know who are good people, who work hard, who are kind to others, who are engaged, doing their job, doing it well with a joyful attitude, who know Christ, is the more people that are in those people's lives who believe this fantastical story. And that is a critical part of our job when we go to work. Now, I know what a bunch of you are thinking. Yeah, but I work from home. That's a whole new dynamic that's really just really become a thing just before COVID and then big after COVID. And it's like, yeah, you know. And I've talked to lots of people about this. I've had lots of interesting conversations about this where I've said, you know, yeah, but you got to get in there. And people are like, you mean I can be in my jammy pants and you want me to put on my big boy pants and go to work? I'm like, yeah, man, you got to glorify God. And they're like, okay. And then they go and no one's there. And they come back and they're like, guess I have to stay home in my jammy pants. It's weird. We live in a weird time. And these are weird dynamics, right? But maybe there's something that we can do to help build community with people who don't know God. Would it be possible to organize and let's all go into work one day a week and let's do it together? Let's have lunch together that day. Yeah, we all love the 4 days a week that we get to work from home, but if it's optional, what if we just built a community? If you were connected with non-believers who once a day you all went to the office together and had lunch together and talked together, that would become probably the primary community in that person's life. Most of you here are involved in this church, which means you go to this and you go to a men's Bible study or a women's Bible study and you meet weekly with someone else and you go to a home church and God knows what else you do. You do a lot of crazy things. And so your idea of community is people that you see 3, 4, 5 times a week. Most people out there who don't know God, their idea of community might even be someone they see once a month. Just regularly and consistently, that's a part of their lives. And we have the time and the ability to do some of this. If you don't want to organize an in-office day, what about a weekly or monthly after-work happy hour? Remember that if you don't work from home, most of the people you're connected to are not leaving the house pretty much ever for any reason. And to have something established where it's just, we're not doing this, you know, to talk about Jesus. We're doing this to to talk to each other, to just be connected. At the very least, you could be active on your work Slack account, just connecting with people, trying to be somebody that is encouraging others, is supporting others, building a community at work. People need community, and you can be the one to build community at work. And if you do it right and you do it well and you glorify God and you work hard, your boss will love you for it. Because they want cohesive community of people dedicated to hard work. And one of the things I could tell you as an employer is a lot of us are looking about there and we're being like, it's really hard to bring people together and build team camaraderie. And so employees that help do that are super appreciated. He says, with goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Don't do it for your boss. Don't do it for your coworkers. Do it for God. Do it because of the greatness of what God has done for you. And that really kind of brings up that question. Is my work ministry? Ministry is just sort of a churchy word. It's an old-timey word. It just means service. You know, the question is my work, is what I do for a living a way to serve God? Well, a third of the hours in your day, maybe more, are spent doing work. The other third are sleeping. And then the other third are usually chores, parenting, and Netflix. That's a huge portion of your adult life that you're going to spend in a community of people. And it's good, you know, not everybody can be ministers. Not everyone can vocationally serve God and be pastors. So yeah, we need people in society. We need businesses. We need services. We need education. And absolutely, we need to have Christians that are out in those fields doing those things. And you might say, well, if I could work hard and I could make more money to support more of God's work, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go and I'm going to climb that ladder and I'm going to get rich so I can fund ministry all over the world. That might be a good thing to do. But it has to do with priorities. And we have to be careful, because when we start thinking the most spiritual thing that I can do is put my career at the top of my priorities, we are in serious trouble. We need a good theology of work. The world system is constructed by the enemies of God. And we're going to talk a lot about the enemies of God next week as we work through Ephesians. But the last thing that the world system wants is for you to put God first, because when you put God first, he is glorified. And when God is glorified, lives change. And so to tempt you with the idea of making your work the primary way you serve God, and making money the primary way that you serve God, and giving money the primary way that you serve God is a trap. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That there is a devious system at work to distract you from putting God first in your life. And a major tactic that's used against Christians is to lure you away from the spiritual truths, the spiritual realities, and toward materialism and material realities. So when really sincere Christians start saying, I need to do more, I need to spend 60, 70, 80 hours a week at work so I can make more money because I'm gonna give it all away, alarm bells should raise and we should start becoming concerned. 1 John 2:16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, it is from the world. It is good to want to work hard. It is good to want to please your bosses. It is good to have a good work ethic. It is good to get promoted. It is good to make money. It is death to put it first. And I think it's pretty easy to see how we could be tempted, especially as we get older, especially as we get more and more success at work, more and more money, more and more power, more and more opportunity. And it gets harder a lot of times to see success in ministry. We want to do good. And when you feel like you're not doing well at winning people to Christ, you're not doing well as a dad, you're not, or a mom, you're not doing well necessarily as a discipler, but you're doing well at work. It's easier and easier just to cede more and more of your heart to the world system, who will gladly and richly reward you for making God second. We should work hard, and we should see work as a part of our ministry, but we should be very suspicious of any desire to prioritize what we do for a living over spiritual things. And we have to resist that temptation. So how do we do that? Well, again, kind of similar to the last couple weeks, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what to do. It gives us principles that we need to apply. God should come first. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God should be the most important thing in your life. Relationships are first. Relationship with God and relationship with our fellow man. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, all your heart, and all your mind. And this is the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Don't let your zeal to succeed at work come before your desire to love God and build relationships with other people. Your time, your energy, and your affections are limited. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Meaning only one thing can be first in your life, of most importance. And we need to guard that. Pay attention. We need to be accountable to that. We need to talk to other people. What do you see, man, in my life? Am I putting God first, or is there something else that I need to be worried about? How do we do this? How do we move together? You're going to have to make choices on how you prioritize your life. Parenting is a big one of those. Marriage is a big one of those. But work is a huge one of those. Jesus said in Luke 14, a large crowd was following Jesus, and he turned around and said to them, if you want to be my disciples, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Your father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be a disciple. But don't begin until you count the cost. All he's saying is to be a true follower of mine is to put me before everything else. And when you put Jesus before everything else gets better. You're a better mom. You're a better dad. You're a better husband. You're a better wife. You're a better neighbor. You're a better employee. When you put Jesus first. So how many hours do you work? How do you spend your money? What is your availability to serve, lead, and build deep relationships? Where you live and how long you live there? If you travel for work, how often will you be gone? These are all questions that should go into our attitude and our choices about what we do for a living, where we live, and how we do it, and they should be measured by our availability to love God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That is God's way. And then when we go and spend a third of our life doing that work, we know and understand that we are there to glorify God. Your career should rank relatively low on your priorities. And it should be viewed as an opportunity to build relationship and connect with others. He says in Ephesians 6:9, he says, and masters, in this case employers, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their masters and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. If you're an employer, know this, you are no more special to God than your employees. And the way you treat your employees is an incredibly important way of how you are supposed to demonstrate the greatness of who God is. So just as marriage and parenting are ways and structures to understand who God is, we may have to rethink some things at work. How can we maximize our impact for God on others? Well, we might be tempted to define ourselves by our marriages and parenting and careers. The temptation will always be to begin to let those things rise and put your spiritual life aside. We'll close with this. Earlier in this book, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 4:20-24, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, then in reference to your former way of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and in the holiness of truth. We'll draw the line there. Yeah, thanks that you provide a lot of wisdom and guidance. And as we've, over these last few weeks, gone into these different areas, there's just a wealth of wisdom from your word. And that you want us to live great lives. You want us to live lives of meaning and impact. And you have the words of life. We just pray that we can follow you in a way that impacts others and helps others who don't have the hope and don't have the meaning and don't have the purpose that you've given us. Pray that we can be a community that really has a huge impact on our city. In Jesus' name, amen.